What a fitting and appropriate song, once again, to set our tone, our context, as we prepare now to head into the instruction of God's Word this morning from Hebrews chapter 12. So I encourage you to open your Bibles, if you would, this morning to Hebrews chapter 12. If you need a copy of God's Word, we have a couple of gentlemen who are making their way to the back of the room, so you just put your hand up and they'd be happy to pass one along to you so you can follow along with us this morning. You can find Hebrews 12 on page 948 of those Bibles. That way you can jump in and join us as we study along. Well, over the next 2 months, we are going to embark down the home stretch of the book of Hebrews. The end is in sight. And that home stretch language is appropriate considering the racing metaphor that our author has been using for us really since the end of chapter 10. Repeatedly, our author has been comparing the Christian life to this long distance endurance race. It is a struggle, it is a challenge. And it is certainly far from easy, but God has given us everything necessary and needed to be able to endure. And the primary means, of course, that He has given us for this endurance is the superiority of Jesus Christ Himself. Throughout the entire book, the author has been holding forth Jesus Christ as that supreme means of endurance, reminding us at every twist and every turn that Jesus is better. But still, our author recognizes that we need the right perspective to be able to process the hardships and the difficulties we experience in this life, right? It doesn't remove the fact that we still are in a battle or we're in a grind. For his audience, it doesn't lift the fact that they are being persecuted and the pressure is being poured out on them because of their association with Jesus. So just being able to hear these things does not change our circumstances. So in order to keep them and us from growing weary, he offers us the new perspective that is so necessary in verses 4 to 11, which is going to be the focus of our text here this morning. So if you would, please stand with me as we read this morning from Hebrews chapter 12, starting in verse 4. Our author writes, "In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves, and chastises every son whom he receives." See, it's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best for them, but he disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So reads the word of the Lord. You may be seated. I ask you to pray with me as we embark on our study this morning. Indeed, now, Lord, we come asking for your divine favor on our study. Pray that you would ease our hearts as we come before your word. Help us to come before it with humility. Help us to come before it with open minds. Lord, the message here is not always necessarily an easy one to receive, but when received for what it is, it actually has its good effect and its right effect on our lives. And so I pray that it would be balm to our souls this morning, that it would shape our thinking and our perspective, that we would be better equipped to handle the hardships and the difficulties that are thrown at us in this life. So would you please be glorified to do that for the sake of your name today, we ask. Amen. You may have recognized in recent years our culture's obsession and fascination with assessment tools. All kinds of assessment tools used to understand humans and our interactions with others. Perhaps the most popular in our culture today is what's called the Enneagram, an idea that helps generate what your personality type is like and reducing people down to a singular number between 1 and 9. Some of you know what your number is. That's for you if you really desire that type of thing. Personally, I have my opinions about it, and we'll let you have yours. There is the Working Genius assessment tool, Working Genius, which helps evaluate what your work type is. In other words, how you operate within your sphere of your job or your place of employment, how you tend to interact with your work. There's six different types of that. And then we have books like the Love Languages, the 5 Love Languages, understanding how people express and receive love in their lives. Not surprisingly, this list, the Love Languages, is a human attempt to summarize the way we as finite creatures interpret love. Our culture itself is fascinated with the concept of love. In fact, interestingly enough, love is the champion cause even for those who do not know the Lord. Just love. All you need is love. Love wins. And yet so often our human concepts of love miss a crucial expression at the heart of our good and loving God. And that is the role of discipline. Does it come as a surprise to you that God expresses his love through discipline? That, we could say, is his love language. And I think we see that clearly expressed in our passage here this morning. The purpose of our text that the author has set before us here this morning is to show us how God the Father uses discipline to help his spiritual children endure to the end. Again, if our author's concern is the spiritual endurance of the saints, then he wants to set forth every means that God has given for that. And the one at the center of today's passage is the discipline of a good and loving Heavenly Father. You see, the crux for this really comes in verse 7, where he says, "It is for discipline that you have to endure." This helps us understand the heart of our author's argument. Discipline is directly connected to our endurance in the Christian faith. You see, God uses struggles and brings us through trials as a way to make us stronger and more resilient. It's the same way we think about a long-distance runner disciplining his or her body to get in shape. Last time I was up here, I mentioned a book that I was reading through called Running with the Buffaloes, based on the cross-country team from the University of Colorado in the late 90s. And one of the things that I learned very quickly in reading that book that does a day-by-day accounting of their practices and their rigors of training is that all the people were almost always in pain. They were almost always suffering, recovering from previous workouts or going through the grind of the workout that particular day. These runners were constantly dealing with pain, fatigue, soreness, all so that they would run their best possible race, one singular race, at the end of the season when it mattered the most. You see, the long-distance runner strains his or her body, subjecting it to pain and hardship so that they are able to run most effectively and endure the full race distance. And here we see that language again, but the imagery shifts from the realm of athletics to the realm of parenting. An idea of discipline going from the gymnasium to the classroom. And what our author essentially does for us this morning is gives us perspective. And I think the beginning of the passage, he wants us to look at some faulty perspectives before moving to the proper and fitting perspective. So I want to look with you first at the two failed perspectives that he gives for his people at the beginning of this passage in verses 4 through 6. The first one, you're going to notice there in verse 4, he gives this interesting phrase, but what his point is here is that you have not resisted, he's speaking to this audience, you have not resisted to the point of execution. You see, our author begins this passage by putting things into perspective. He says, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, to be sure, the persecution that these people were experiencing and had experienced was very real. You'll remember from back in chapter 10 some of the hardships they endured. Look at verse 32 of chapter 10. You endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those who were so treated. You had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. You see, things were not easy for these first century Hebrew Christians. And if indeed this is a church of Hebrew Christians in the city of Rome, then church history tells us that things are going to get a lot worse, much, much worse for them in time. But as it is, they had not yet reached that point, the point of their own blood being spilt. In that vein, they have not yet even suffered disgrace to the point of their Savior that we saw in the previous two verses. Their Savior, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame. The one who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Now, you may have noticed something interesting in the author's phrasing. He says, in your struggle against sin. On the one hand, that language takes us back to verse 2. It makes us think that he's talking about how serious that they are taking their sin and putting it off, that they aren't resisting to the point that they need to. But most seem to believe that our author is talking about the struggle specifically to avoid persecution and hardship. I think Albert Mohler summarizes this well when he says, the temptation to avoid persecution or to abandon the faith in the midst of difficulty is ultimately a temptation to submit to sin. And so our author wants to put all of this into perspective for his audience. And in so doing, he is pointing them to the example of Jesus, as we saw in the previous verses, the same Jesus who was tempted in every way as we are and yet was without sin. The very same Jesus who said, if they hated me, they will hate you also. But before we move on, I don't want to brush past the message of verse 4, because notice again that language. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted. That "not yet" language, I think, is important because for them, their persecution had not reached the point of Christians being put to death in Rome. We can relate to that to some degree here in America, where Christianity, quite honestly, for the most part, is fairly comfortable. Even right here in central Illinois, right? When we think about the hardships we endure, they're pretty minimal when you think about it, aren't they? We haven't resisted to the point here of blood being shed for it. But again, this is where Mohler is so helpful because he says we must always remember that the comfort we know now is not guaranteed to last forever. The tides of history change, and they often change quickly. And so the question is, are you ready for that? Are you ready if that were to change very quickly and very suddenly? The reason he offers this perspective is so that we would be prepared both now and when that day arrives, that we wouldn't be caught on our heels as if it was a surprise to us. It should never come as a surprise, and we must prepare ourselves even now for it. But this is where he also has to address a second faulty perspective on this part, and this is that you have not remembered the word of exhortation. He says in verse 5, have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? Our author writes this in the form of a rhetorical question. Have you forgotten? And implied in that question is the answer, yes, they have forgotten. Why? Because what has plagued Christians throughout the centuries, as it often does, is spiritual amnesia, forgetfulness, particularly in the midst of hardship and difficulty. Right? Correct me if I'm wrong, but is it not in the midst of suffering and hardship and trial that we are tempted to forget the most about God? That we are tempted to put those things on the back burner and focus more on the suffering itself than the God behind it. So often when trial and tribulation come into the life of a believer, they are quick to forget the very lifeline that has been given to them by God in the Holy Scriptures. That was the case with these men and women, but our author doesn't just have the Bible generally in mind. No, he has a very specific scripture. He has a very particular passage on his heart that they should know and would serve them well in the face of difficulty. And that particular scripture comes from the book of Proverbs. It's the only time that he mentions the book of Proverbs or gives a reference to the book of Proverbs in the entire book of Hebrews. And his reference here is to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12, which you'll see on the front of your worship folder, which you'll see here referenced in verses 5 and 6. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. So why this particular scripture? Why of all the passages is he pointing them back to this one? Because he wants them to see the connection between their situation and their identity. Their situation, and who God has made them to be. And notice the focus here of this exhortation, this word that actually means encouragement, to come alongside. He says this exhortation is meant to address you as sons, daughters. As such, our author returns to a common practice in this book, quoting from the Old Testament, this singular proverb. And as mentioned, our author is using this reference for two crucial reasons. The first is to help them solidify their identity. In fact, actually, the book of Proverbs, the first nine chapters of the book of Proverbs, is essentially a father addressing his son. That theme runs throughout it, and that is so critical for the coming verses here. But it also introduces the greater reason behind their struggle. So not just their identity, but the reason behind their struggle. You see, because it's easy to look at hardship simply on a human level, but our author wants them to dig deeper theologically and understand that there is a bigger purpose behind it. And that purpose is summed up in the word discipline. Discipline. And that is the key word for our text. And since it is so important, I think it's appropriate to give it a few minutes to explain here. The Greek word here, paideia, spoke to the development of character in an individual. And that's fitting considering the athletic imagery that he's already utilized for us, this idea of being trained towards a particular end. We think about being disciplined as an athlete, meaning that you're well-rounded, you understand the rules, you understand what's necessary to compete to the highest ability. It requires discipline. But as it translates into the parental realm, it also becomes a form of instruction and training. You even see the word discipline in the word disciple. Understanding that they are a follower, a student, under a particular instructor. As such, the word discipline is speaking to much more than just punishment for wrongdoing when we think of discipline, though that is also included in it. It's an all-encompassing word that speaks to a parent helping a child work through their weaknesses so that they can become refined and mature. You understand, right? So do not think of it just through the lens of punishment for sin. Your sin could certainly be involved, but do not think that it is the exclusive reason for the suffering of an individual. After all, Paul prayed in 2 Corinthians 12 that the Lord would take away a particular ailment from him, but the Lord had given it to him so that he would not become boastful, right? So sin is involved, not that he had become boastful, but it would wean him away from the temptation to be boastful. And so the main idea here is that God disciplines us as his children for our ultimate good. And as such, our author has helped us begin to shift our perspective on our hardships and our struggles. And now, having addressed those faulty and failed perspectives, he now gives us three fitting perspectives in their place. And that's what we want to look at next, these three fitting perspectives. The first fitting perspective we see in verses 7 and 8 is what discipline communicates. What is it that discipline actually communicates? And the message and the motive behind discipline is this: God loves you. God the Father loves you. You are loved by the Father. That truth was already implied for us and embedded in Proverbs that he quotes here in verse 6. For the Lord disciplines who? The one he loves. And here we come to that theme verse in verse 7 of our passage. It connects discipline to endurance. God uses discipline to help us. God disciplines us because he loves us. This communicates an essential truth about our relationship with God. Not only is he our Father, but he is by nature a good and a loving Father. Just sit in that truth for a moment. That the God who you follow, the God who you serve, claims and shows himself to be both good and loving to you. When God brings or allows hard things into your life, it is not because he doesn't care. In fact, the complete opposite is true. His use of the hard is the very definition of his care, and they are validation of his love for you. Here we are faced with an equation that in the eyes of the world, and especially in the eyes of our children, doesn't seem to make sense. It seems contradictory that love is demonstrated in discipline, that love and discipline somehow go hand in hand together. That discipline equals love, that discipline equals rebuke, correction, instruction. But think about it this way. If God didn't care for you, then according to this passage, God would let you go your own way. And he would let you do your own thing. That's what the father of an illegitimate child would do, according to this passage. It was not uncommon in the ancient Greco-Roman world for fathers, as we know, to have affairs, to end up producing children outside of their legal marriage, which means that these children that were born to them were illegitimate. And as such, these particular children were denied particular rights, but more important, they weren't loved by their father in the same way. He did not care for them in the same way that he would for those in his own household. Now, that might be a pretty stark and vivid imagery for you, but think about what that is saying about God's relationship to you. Our author wants us to see that the very reason hardship is brought into our lives is because of the presence of God's love, not the absence of it. As a side note, this is another reason why the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel is so heinous and so diabolical. Because the message of the health, wealth, and prosperity gospel says, if God really loves you, he will give you everything you want. He will give you all the desires of your heart, all the worldly desires, all the health, all the wealth. You'll never be sick. You'll always get the things that you want. That is not a loving father. Do you understand that? Do you get that a loving father does not just give his kids everything that they ever want? All that produces is spoiled, rotten, immature kids who never grew up and are used to getting their own way. That is not love. You see a demonstration of this actually in David's own life and his parenting. David was not a perfect father by any means. If you were to read in 1 Kings chapter 1, verse 6, about his son Adonijah was a kid who grew up, and guess what? He did things his own way. And the text was very clear that his dad never spoke to him of these things. Dad never rebuked him for these things. And guess what? It showed because he was an entitled little brat who thought he deserved to be king. It's the truth. And so we must first understand discipline as an expression, though surprising, of God's love for you. But the second perspective he offers is this: what discipline requires. And what discipline requires, according to verse 9, is your total submission to the Father. Your total submission to the Father. Look at how our author frames this. He's actually using an a fortiori argument here. That's that fancy Latin phrase that argues from the lesser to the greater. And in this case, if we received the discipline of our earthly fathers, how much more should we welcome the discipline of our heavenly Father, who's described here as the Father of spirits? So you see what he's doing here. He's saying there is this way that we receive discipline for our earthly fathers. They are the lesser. They are less significant than the Lord himself. Therefore, if we received that discipline from our earthly parents, how much more should we welcome and receive the discipline we receive from the Lord? And at the heart of this is not just the relationship, but the actual response. Look at how he says this here. We had earthly fathers, according to verse 9, who disciplined us, and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? Kids, you may not be thinking this way right now, but over time, you will see more and more the good purposes of the discipline you receive from your parents. You will. They did it, hopefully, out of love and a desire to see you mature. They are looking out for your best interests. Even now, though it's hard, you have a degree of respect for their authority and their role. You have a responsibility as a child to receive that instruction. And if that is your general posture toward your earthly fathers, then it should be completely sold out for the sovereign purposes of your heavenly Father. The call here is to be subject or to submit. It's actually that word for submit. It's the word we find in Scripture to describe order and rank. It is literally to place oneself under the authority and the instruction of another. And here it speaks to how we properly relate to God's parenthood. We are not called to complain about it. We are not called to despise it. We are not called to resist it. Instead, we are called to receive and welcome the sovereign discipline the Lord brings into our life. But why? The motivation is rooted in God's love for us, but the purpose is ultimately found in what discipline is meant to produce in every single child, and that is greater maturity. And so our final fitting perspective this morning shows us what discipline produces, and that is your shared holiness with the Father. We see this in verses 10 through 11. Once again, the author begins this final perspective with that comparison between God and our earthly fathers. At the outset, he acknowledges that while our earthly fathers discipline us for our good, guess what? Our parenting is far from perfect, isn't it? Every parent here said, amen, right? Amen. Every parent here said, amen. After all, look at what he says there in verse 10. For they, meaning our earthly fathers, disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them. That's a very telling phrase, isn't it? As seemed best to them. Actually, I want to talk to the kids for just a moment here. We're going to do something a little bit opposite. Parents, I'm going to ask you to put the earmuffs on for just a moment. Kids, I'm going to talk to you for just a second. Kids, your parents and their discipline of you is not perfect. It is flawed. Sometimes they get it wrong. Sometimes they accuse the wrong person. Sometimes they do it out of anger and not love. But your parents mean well. Your parents are trying their best. They're doing so according to God's word as much as they believe is in your best interests. Understand that. Respect them for that. Parents, earmuffs back off, okay? I just told them that you're amazing and wonderful and never make mistakes. So we see that parental discipline by our earthly fathers is limited both in its quality and its scope. After all, it says there, they disciplined us for a short time, right? That discipline doesn't go on forever as a kid. It'd be kind of weird if it was still going on as an adult, wouldn't it? However, our Heavenly Father's discipline is eternal and good and perfect in its nature. You hear that? It's good and perfect. It's perfect in that God has infinite knowledge and total control over the circumstances. Unlike our earthly parents, he doesn't miss or overlook a thing. Translation, God doesn't make mistakes in his parenting. Do you hear that? God doesn't mess up. He is the perfect parent. But this is where we must hold side by side the truth that his parenting is both perfect and it is good. How does this perfect parenting show itself to be good? Because of its good results, that we may share, according to verse 10, in his holiness. That word holy or holiness is that word in the Bible to describe being set apart. As believers, God's children have already been made holy in their salvation through Jesus Christ. They have been justified. They have been viewed upon by the Father as perfectly righteous, perfectly holy, perfectly set apart, not because of anything that they have done, but because of the perfect work that Jesus Christ has done on their behalf. They are fully holy in that sense in their status, but still, there is an expectation of growth. You see, discipline helps us grow this side of glory in our maturity. Think about that for just a moment when we think about our relationship as children and parents. When my children misbehave at home, or when they mess up on a homework assignment at school, does that make them any less my children than it did before? I would hope your answer would be no, right? They are just as fully my kids as they were before they messed up, whether it be at home or in the classroom. Their status never changes, but does that mean they are as fully mature as they should be? No. Those things show that they have room to grow. They have area for improvement. They can grow in these things more than what they are currently. So our good Father allows, do you hear that word? He allows or brings hardship into our lives because he knows in his perfect wisdom that goes so far beyond our wisdom that we have more growing up to do. He sees that. Sometimes we don't. Sometimes we think we've got things pretty well figured out and then something hits us, right? And we realize we don't have life figured out as well as we thought we did. And guess what? That's going to be the case until you graduate to heaven. Until you graduate to glory, you are always going to be in that school of refinement. And God does that for your greater good. This means, church, that the 9-year-old as well as the 90-year-old in our church who has trusted in Jesus still has room to grow. How about that? Hopefully you can now see how this changes and shapes our perspective in suffering just as it was intended to do for these Hebrew Christians. Its purpose is ultimately for our greater good. However, that does not necessarily make it easy, does it? Verse 11, I think, makes that very clear. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. So my goal this morning was not to give you some false facade that makes everything easy. Just because you understand this, just because it knows it, you know it, means that all the pain goes away. All discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. How true that is for the child who's going through punishment, doesn't he? Who's being disciplined by his father through tears. How true that is for the kid who sits through what feels like a lecture on self-control and responsibility. That's not exactly the most pleasant thing in the world, is it? I would guess that most kids would not rate that as a pleasant on their post-discipline survey. But over the course of time, they can hopefully see the positive effect it has on their lives. That's what our author wants these people to see in their suffering. That if it is received for what it really is, then their discipline will produce the peaceful fruit of righteousness in their lives and the lives of others. Now, specifically what that peaceful fruit of righteousness is, we're going to actually defer that to next week because he's going to really unpack that more in verses 12 to 17. But for now, we can see that all of this plays an important part in God's training of his children. After all, that's exactly what he says there at the end of verse 11. Those who have been trained by it, our discipline is for the purpose of training us toward a specific goal, a specific end, and that is our greater maturity and our ability to endure in this Christian life to the very end. And so I would encourage you in light of this passage, and our author would encourage you in light of this passage, to embrace the gift of God's discipline as you run the race of faith with endurance. Again, I don't expect that this text will necessarily make things easy because that's not the nature of discipline. Discipline is not, by its very nature and word, meant to be easy. That said, it does make things easier when we have the right perspective on the Christian life and God's purposes behind everything that we encounter. And so I recognize this morning that there are many of you going through significant trials in your life. Some of you are experiencing a health that is failing you. Some of you are experiencing a spouse or a child who is rebelling against you. Some of you are experiencing personal loss that is grieving you. There is no shortage of trial that our church is experiencing at any given moment. And while that is entirely fitting to ask the Lord to remove these things, in the same way that Paul asked the Lord to remove the thorn in the flesh, are you willing and leaving room for these matters to refine your faith as well? Are you willing to embrace that discipline rather than to spurn it? Are you willing to receive it rather than to run from it? Are you complaining about it? Or are you celebrating it for what it really is doing in your life? Celebrating doesn't necessarily mean that you need to put on a face and act like you're happy when you really aren't. You can be very real and vulnerable and transparent about the struggles and the hardships that you're going through. But in this, you can also still count it all joy, as Mike read earlier, because you see God working in the good of your life. And you believe deep down that the Lord is using this for your greater good and His eternal glory. As we prepare to close, I want to just offer you a couple reminders that a text like this offers us. The first one is just a reminder of your status as a child of God, that you are one who has been adopted into the family of God. Never lose sight of that. Never fail to be in awe of the privilege that you have to be adopted into the eternal family of the Lord. With that, secondly, remember the Father's love for you, that even in the hardship, even in the pain, even in the suffering, you have a Father who loves you and is not necessarily withholding you from that, but actually using that for your greater good. That leads us to a third point, is the fact that we are not yet mature. Remember, you are not yet mature. Even if you're 90 years old, you are not yet mature. There's still room to grow. There is still sin that can be confessed, imperfections to be put off, ways that your life can be refined, ways that you can glorify God even better than you are currently doing. And fourthly, it's a reminder of the truth that God is sovereign. Even in the pain and the hardships, it's not as if the Lord doesn't know or doesn't care. In fact, He does know. He does care. And He is there in it, using that particular instance for your good. What the world may intend for evil or think of as evil, God intends for good. Our gracious Father has made His good purposes known to us. And as such, we can pray the words of Paul in Romans 5, verses 3 and 4, that we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. Would you pray with me? Father, as we conclude here, we are just amazed as we think about Your love for us, a love that certainly can be surprising. So often in our culture, we think about love through a very worldly sense, a sense that thinks that we deserve to be spared from the hardships, and yet, Lord, You were the very one who reminded us that if they hated You, we will be hated as well. And so, Lord, help us not to have a wrong and an entitled mindset in this world, but help us to receive the suffering, the persecution, the ridicule, the shame, whatever it may be that comes our way, help us to receive that for its good purposes that You intend, not to destroy our faith, but actually to refine it, not to make us weary and burdened, but actually, Lord, to give us a greater freedom and a greater light in which we are able to navigate this world. You are a worthy God. Jesus Christ is better. He is superior than all the things of this world. So help us to believe that. Help us to run with endurance, knowing that, Lord, Your discipline is one of the most gracious and loving means that You give to us so that we can endure. And we ask these things to the glory of Your name.